Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 13. We are looking at verses 8 through 10. Whereas verses 1 through 7 were focused on our responsibilities as Christians to the government or the state, we now move into our responsibilities to one another and to our neighbor. Just as the commands of verse 7 regard what we owe to the state, so also verses 8 through 10 tell us what we owe as a debt to everyone. Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 8, say this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray together for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Father, we rejoice in the way of your testimonies. Help us to meditate on your precepts. Help us to regard your ways. We delight in your statutes, and we will not forget your word. And so we pray of you that you would give us understanding, that you would open your word to our hearts and minds, so that it wouldn't just be words on paper or just words coming from my mouth, but rather your word would come with power, the power to change us, to make us into different people, to put to death the old man, and to raise the new person in Christ, and to give us faith that we would look to him more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing to see how we are called to organize our lives in light of our salvation in Jesus Christ. How gratitude for God's mercies towards us in Christ move us to obey God and to view the law that God has given to us not as a burden, but rather as the joyous path that God has given to us by which we demonstrate the gratitude in our hearts for our great salvation. In doing this, we have to willingly die to self. There is an overarching theme of Scripture. We saw it this morning in John 12. We see it here in Romans 12 about giving our lives, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And this is all done out of the thankfulness that we feel in our hearts when we truly recognize what God has done for us in Christ. And so we come to this overarching factor in our obedience, the issue that summarizes the law: love for God that is then demonstrated in love for our neighbor. And thinking about this, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't do what many have done with this passage and diminish the law to just being this idea of love. That if I just love people in some trite fashion, that I've kept the law. J.V. Fesco wrote this, on commenting on this passage, and I think this is interesting. He says, the very first live worldwide satellite broadcast was a Beatles song, All You Need Is Love. He writes, because I would not know this, the Beatles recorded the song in the Abbey Road Studios on June 25th, 1967, with a host of celebrities in attendance. John Lennon's intention was to write a song that could be understood by the whole world. In fact, the members of the studio audience had signs reading, "All you need is love," in various languages. Subsequently, the song was declared the anthem of the Summer of Love. He says this venture, of course, was set against the backdrop of the Vietnam War. The message was clear. The world needs a good dose of love, and then everything from poverty to war to famine will all disappear. And Fesco poses this. He says, now the question we must ask is, are the Beatles right? And then he says, stated simply, no. Why is this the case? He goes on, in this passage of Scripture, Paul exhorts the Christians in Rome to love all people. But there is a distinct difference between Paul's exhortation and the Beatles' well-intentioned but nevertheless trite song. The difference is between human-centered love and love that flows from Christ. And I think this is vital for us as we see this commandment in a couple of ways. It's vital to understand that you cannot love your neighbor as yourself until you are convinced of the love of God. You will love yourself perfectly. In all situations, you're going to love yourself. But until you are moved by the power of the love of God in Christ, you can't love someone else. You can't put your neighbor in place of yourself. So we need that, but we also need it on the other sense. We need it on the sense that Christ-like love is not like the trite love that the world shows. It is a dying to self. It's not just an emotional thing. It actually does something. Love doesn't just have a feeling in your stomach that's like butterflies. It actually moves, and it excludes various things that would inhibit the good of that one that you're showing love to. And so really going into this, and this is a passage that's all law. I mean, this is the law. You have to view it in light of this fact, that because we are loved by God, because we are loved by God, we are those who owe love to our neighbor. Because we are the sons and daughters of the God who is love, we owe love to our neighbors. And we owe love to our neighbors in such a fashion that our love is in keeping with God's law and in doing good to others, just as God has also done good to us. And so the question that we ask here is, how is love the fulfilling of the law? And that's really the answer that's given to us in the text. I have 3 points. We need to notice all 3 of them to understand it. First, we have a debt of love. We have a debt of love that we owe to our neighbor, a perpetual obligation. Secondly, we see the law summarized. The law is summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself. And then thirdly, we see that the law is fulfilled when we love our neighbor as ourselves in keeping with the law of God. So in verse 8, we have this first point. That is our debt of love, in which the apostle moves now from the subject of what is owed to the governing authorities to the subject of what we owe to everyone, what we owe to our neighbor. And again, if you wonder who our neighbor is, the Good Samaritan parable answers that question. Your neighbor is everyone that you come into contact with. You owe a debt of love to everyone. Notice verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There are 3 things from this verse that I want you to take note of. The first is this. Owe nothing to anyone. And you've probably heard this used, or it's primarily used, as telling you don't take out a loan. And that's the wrong understanding of what the verse is about. Owe nothing to anyone is simply repeating in negative form the positive command of the previous verse. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's not saying don't take out a loan. He's saying don't be in anyone's debt in regard to these spiritual things, even these monetary things that God has commanded you to obey. The point is that we as Christians are to render to all what is due to them. You pay your debts, you pay your loans, you pay your taxes, you give honor and respect to whom honor and respect is due. We leave no obligation unpaid. Don't have any debt that we decide, I'm not going to pay that, whether it's a debt of respect or a monetary debt. The second thing that we notice from the verse is the exception. So don't leave any debt unpaid. And then he says, except to love one another. Now, the point here is simple. This is an obligation that never ceases. It's an obligation that is never paid in full. Love is the perpetual debt that we owe to our neighbor. We never pay it. We always owe it, and we're always paying on it. We never finish paying off the debt and get to a point where we can say, I've done enough, now I can back off and not love my neighbor as myself. Now, this is built on the idea, the saying that he mentions in the next verse, that comes from Matthew, well, it comes from several places in the New Testament and the Old, but Matthew 22 and verse 36 summarizes the law for us. Teacher, one of the lawyers comes to him and asks him a question. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, as we think about this, I've mentioned this before. Luther used to say, yeah, we're commanded to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we love God or demonstrate our love for God? We demonstrate it through our love for our neighbor. And Luther would say, God really doesn't need your love, but your neighbor does. And so part of our lives as Christians is this. We don't need to go walking around piously saying, oh, how much I love God and how holy and how pious I am, and putting on the pretend things that the Pharisees would do while neglecting our neighbor. The demonstration of our love for God is that we go out and we love those who are made in the image of God through tangible acts, real things that we do to benefit our neighbor. And so keep that in mind. Luther's not saying forget about loving God. He's saying God doesn't really need your love. God's not sitting up there taking an account of how much you love him while you neglect your neighbor. Love for God is seen and demonstrated only in love for the person sitting next to you, in love for your neighbor, your coworker, your spouse, your children, whoever it may be. You can walk around talking about how pious your love for God is all you want. But remember this, your love for God does not benefit him one bit. In fact, if it wasn't for Jesus, it would be utterly worthless in his sight. But your neighbor needs your love, and it actually benefits your neighbor. And so you can do tangible things that help someone through your love. Now, the point here is you've never, and I've never, loved anyone to the degree where I can say, that's good. I've loved them enough. I'm all done in that regard. I can back off now. Because love is the fulfillment of the law, it becomes our perpetual obligation as those who are loved by God, as his sons and daughters in Christ, in keeping the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. as long as the law stands, which Jesus says in Matthew 5, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away till the end. As long as the law is our obligation, so is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Cranfield says, leave no debt outstanding to anyone except the debt of love to one another. And the point of the latter part of the sentence will be that the debt of love, unlike those debts which we can pay up fully and be done with, is an unlimited debt which we can never be done with discharging. If you think about this really simply, if my wife says to me, I love you, and I turn to her and say, well, I loved you yesterday. That was good enough. This won't go well for me. It won't go well for you if you try this at home. There is a continuing, perpetual obligation of love, not just to our spouse, but to our children and our family and to everyone, to our neighbors, to one another. We can't say, yeah, I pulled it off and I'm done and I'm finished. Love is our ongoing obligation. I like what Robert Haldane said. He says, love here is beautifully represented as a debt that is never paid. It is a debt that ever remains due. He says, Christians ought not only to love one another continually, but to abound in love more and more. The more they pay this debt, the richer will they be in the thing that is paid. The more we practice love, he says, the more we abound in love. The more we get good at loving our neighbor as ourselves, the better we get at paying out the riches of love. And so the debt never gets paid, but we begin to pay more on it. This is why I love, and it kind of was the theme of a lot of the readings and songs this morning, the doctrine of God's impassibility. That God does not change. That God doesn't have changeable emotions. He loves me and he loves you perfectly the same all of the time. And what that means for God is that he loves you with 100% of himself all of the time. Whether you're good or whether you're bad does not increase or decrease the amount of love that God has poured out on you. It is the flaming fullness of his divine and holy nature poured out in love for his people in an unchangeable way. So that when you have a bad day this week and you think to yourself, man, I'm not worthy of any of God's love, you can with confidence know God has not changed his love for you in any degree. And you can also know when you have a really good day, that didn't merit God's love for you. That your works didn't make God love you more, but that he loves you perfectly all the time, no matter what. Notice the third thing from this verse. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There's an important distinction to make here. This is given to us who are found in Christ. This is given to the Christian who has been justified by faith alone and declared righteous in the heavenly places by God himself. Christ has fulfilled the law in the sense of our justification. He has fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works so that God now looks at us and sees us as perfectly righteous. This is how we inherit eternal life, by Christ's work on our behalf of fulfilling the law. This fulfillment here, in the end of verse 8, isn't speaking about our justification. It's speaking about our obedience to the law that now becomes the guide for our Christian life. Luther put it this way, speaking about the law. He said, just as the lofty Song of Songs has been called a song above all songs, so should the Ten Commandments be called a teaching above all teachings. From them, we know the will of God, what God commands of us, and our shortcomings. And this is a topic that I am slightly infatuated with, is the idea of law and gospel. and the three uses of the law. The law condemns us in our sin, and it drives us to Christ. The law serves as a restraint upon sin. And then finally, the law is the guide for us as Christians so that we would live in obedience to it. We don't fulfill it in the sense of a covenant of works by which we earn our favor with God. We fulfill it in obedience to it out of the gratitude in our hearts for what God has done for us. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we do what the law requires of us, and we fulfill the law. Murray explains this by saying, love is emotive, motive, and expulsive. It is emotive and therefore creates affinity with and affection for its object. It is motive in that it impels one to action. It is expulsive because it expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. So when we think about, well, how do I love my neighbor? There's three elements that Murray is putting here. The first one, love does have emotion. It absolutely has emotion. It is an affection for somebody. Secondly, love comes around and that emotion actually moves us to do something on behalf of that person. The other way you could look at it is sometimes the action comes first and the emotion follows it. We'll talk about this later. But thirdly, it's expulsive in that what is painful or harmful or bad for that person is not part of loving them. And so we expel that from our act of love towards them. Think about this with children. My children love candy and ice cream and all that kind of good stuff. But if I just let them eat that for every meal, this would not be good for them. Right? They would be sick and probably something would happen to them. We do things for our children and expel certain things from their lives because we love them. We don't let them go their own way because we love them, and their own way is not the way to go. And so part of love is just that. It is expulsive. It expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. It is motive. It moves on behalf of the object. And it is emotive. It has an affection or an emotion that comes with it. This is our perpetual debt that we owe to our neighbor, to love one another. And by so doing, we fulfill what the law requires of us. But the question now is, what does the law have to do with love? Is love enough? Can I just kind of, you've heard the saying, the law of love. Can I just go out and live under this idea, as long as I'm loving people, that, yeah, the law itself doesn't matter. I want you to notice this in verse 9. This is the law summarized. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A common approach to the Ten Commandments is to divide them into two tables, two tablets of the law. This is actually really popular in Lutheran understanding. It's one that I appreciate as well. The first table of the law deals with our duty to God. This is the first four commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is our obligation to God. It is summarized in the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law shows us our duty to our fellow neighbor. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. When we do this, this is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul, you notice here, jumps directly into the second table of the law. He doesn't move into the first, and he lists only four out of the six in the second table. And then he adds, and if there is any other commandments, which encompasses all of our duties towards our neighbor, as found in many of God's commandments. So he summarizes the whole law in saying this. The idea is this. You can't keep the first table of the law without keeping the second table. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which we don't, but if you did, necessarily you have to keep the second table of the law, because your neighbor is made in the image and likeness of God. If you love God with all you are, you have to love that which is made in his image. That's just how love works in all of its functions. So Paul jumps to this second idea to summarize the law, kind of looking at it from the back end forward. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're keeping the first tablet of the law as well. And as we think about this as Christians, our motivation for keeping the law is a motivation of gratitude and love for God. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how we love. So we start there, but Paul just encompasses it all, summing it up, love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this in your duty to love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't go out and commit adultery, right? Because this destroys families, this destroys marriages, this destroys people's lives. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder them. You can even take this to Jesus' degree, right? If you love your neighbor, you won't lust after your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't be angry with your neighbor, right? The law condemns us here, but we need to see our obedience for it and why love is the fulfillment. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you won't covet their possessions. And you say, well, why does that matter if I want what my neighbor has? Coveting leads to envy. Envy leads to a disdain and a hatred. In fact, the heart of vandalism, when somebody just goes and wrecks something for no reason at all, just to wreck it, this is a covetous spirit that says, if I can't have this, then neither can you. And so we see that love for our neighbor is what Paul told us earlier, that we rejoice with those who rejoice. If our neighbor gets the new boat that we've always wanted, instead of getting mad at our neighbor and coveting the boat and saying, why can't I have the boat, we can rejoice with our neighbor and be happy with them for what they've received. And oftentimes, I think for Christians, this is hard because we see so often the world getting things that we want while we don't get them because we're sacrificing for the kingdom. Bear this in mind. That's the only blessings they have. And when you think about it that way, that hardened soul who is more like you than unlike you may enjoy a boat now, or a cabin, or a vacation, or whatever it may be, in eternity, they're not going to have the blessings that you will have. And when I think that way, I can get rid of coveting pretty quickly. And so, coveting our neighbor's possessions is a way that we would actually show hatred and a desire to destroy the good things that they have. All of these commandments are summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so really one of the ways you could say, well, how do I love my neighbor, is you start by keeping the law. You obey the law. And in doing this, you show and demonstrate love for your neighbor. But you have to keep it with love. If we remove love from it, we're not really keeping it. If it's just a list of things that we don't do, it's just a list of burdensome obligations, but we don't have love for others, then we fail. Luther, again, said that man by nature loves himself in a wrong way. In fact, he loves only himself. This perverse disposition cannot be corrected unless he puts the neighbor in his place. We can't fix this problem of our moral obligation to our neighbor till we start putting our neighbor in our place. The whole of the law is fulfilled in this. Because we love God, that love for God necessarily flows to those who bear the image of God and becomes the evidence of our love for God. And if you love your neighbor, it is because God's love for you has caused you to love God. And that love for God finds its immediate expression when you put your neighbor in the highest place of love, which is loving him or her as yourself. You see how this works beautifully together, and it all flows from the gospel and a recognition and a meditation upon the gospel. And this love looks like the love you have for yourself, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And you can ask yourself, am I keeping the law so as to love my neighbor as myself by nourishing and cherishing my neighbor? Or do I treat it in a poor way? My neighbor, do they receive the brunt of my angst and frustrations? This nonsense that's being taught a lot now about learning how to love yourself. Boy, they're writing all kinds of books about this in the last 10 years especially. This idea is nothing but an excuse to not love others. When you're focused on loving yourself, you're in sin, according to the scriptures. You love yourself a lot. You're never going to get over this. Everything that you do is a self-preserving, selfish act of keeping your body and your life and your things in check and in line. I mean, you think about the things that we do for ourselves, the money that we spend for comfort and ease and entertainment. We're not doing this for other people, all right? You don't have to be taught to love yourself. In fact, the people who come into, you know, the psychological evaluations, and they come out saying, well, the problem is they don't love themselves. No, the problem is they love themselves so much that they want everyone else to give them attention and love them just as much as they love themselves. And when everybody else doesn't love them as much as they love themselves, they fall into a depression. Why aren't they worshiping me? I worship me, and I think I'm great. Everybody else should worship me as well. And this is the problem of idolatry. When we displace ourselves and we begin to love others in that place, this is how we love in the way that God loves. This is how we love in the way that Christ has loved us. Loving yourself is not something you need to learn. It is inherent. You have it. Don't worry about that aspect. Worry about learning how to love others the way you love yourself. So how do we do this? Notice the next verse here in verse 10. This is the law fulfilled. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see first here that love does no wrong to a neighbor. The law provides us with instruction on how not to do wrong to a neighbor. That's what it's telling us to do. Love causes us to keep the law because love is interested in doing good to its object. It's interested in doing good to its neighbor. The opposite of love is to do harm to someone. When we break the Ten Commandments, we are demonstrating in that our love is misplaced, or that we don't have any, or that rather we have hatred for either God or for those made in his image. C.S. Lewis, I like what he, this is a quote, I think I've read it before, but I'll read it again. It's profound in the application of this principle. He says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. So as we're sitting here and you're wondering, how could I ever be loving towards so-and-so? You know, fill in the gap. The person that you dislike, who is yet your neighbor, even your enemy, that God calls you to love. You don't feel the emotion there. You don't feel this love in your heart. That's okay. The law still instructs you to love them. And when we love people and do good to people that we don't really want to love, we find this truth to come true for us. We begin to love them. We begin to feel an affection and a concern for them. And so we don't have any excuse here. We can't just say, well, I don't feel it, so I'm not going to do it, because that would be just a blind obligation to the law. This is a pharisaical just facade of keeping the law that has no heart in it. We're not really keeping it. We're not actually fulfilling it. Instead, we do like Jesus. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, love does not seek its own. Doesn't seek its own. This means that love necessarily demands of us that we deny ourselves. That there are certain things that I want that I will not get, so that someone else can get what they want and what they need. That's really the heart of loving your neighbor, isn't it? It is putting the good of others as the priority over the good of yourself. I think especially every parent knows this. You don't want to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and take care of that child. Like, you want to be sleeping. My interest is not to get up and do whatever the kids are doing at 2 in the morning. But it is love that gets you up to see to their good and to their interests, not my own. I have to die to self in order to demonstrate love to my neighbor. And so love moves us. Necessarily, it moves us to put off self-interest and to put on the pursuit of the interests of others. We become last, and our neighbor, whoever it may be, becomes first. They become the first obligation. We consider, what would they want? What do they need? Before we consider, what do I want? And what do I need? Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Or as Paul says here in our verse, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Our obedience to God as those who have been rescued from the penalty of the law, as those who have been covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus' obedience, is demonstrated when we keep the law from a heart of love that is overflowing with that love that we have received in Christ, that is a self-sacrificing love. How can I benefit others? The law guides us and says, here's the things you don't do. You don't murder them. You don't steal from them. You don't lie to them. You don't covet their things. You honor your parents. You do all of these things. Outside of the law, if we just say, I'm just going to love people and do whatever I want, we do harm to them. And so we see how the law and love work in tandem with one another. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Keep the law. You want to actually keep the law? Love your neighbor. Apart from, you separate any of the two and you have a major problem there. John Murray says, we're not to regard love as dispensing with law or as displacing law, as if what has misleadingly been called the law of love has been substituted under the gospel for the law of commandments or precepts. Paul does not say that the law is love, but that love fulfills the law and the law has not in the least degree been depreciated or deprived of its sanction. We have a debt of love that is carried out in obedience to God's law. The two are distinct, but they're inseparable. We have to have the law to properly love, but we have to have love to properly keep the law. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this explicitly as he goes into a chapter on love. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And so you can see the tendency, I think, for all of us. Well, I haven't murdered anyone today. Haven't committed adultery today. Haven't stolen anything. I don't think I've lied. Maybe I've coveted, but right, we let that one go because that's the American dream and all. I haven't done any of those things, so I must be doing pretty well. I must be keeping the law. And this is precisely what the Pharisees said. This is precisely how they organize their religious lives. We just keep it outwardly and we're good to go. And the Bible is continually pressing into us this idea that you cannot do all of those things and still fail to keep the law in its entirety when you're not loving your neighbor as yourself and you're not loving God. Now, this is important because we've seen that we have a perpetual debt of love to our neighbor. We're never beyond that debt. We see that the summary of the law is to love our neighbor because the law tells us how to truly love someone. And finally, we see the fulfillment of the law is when we keep those commandments out of love. But the all-important hinge upon which our love swings is your reflection, your meditation, and your belief of God's love for you. You have to be convinced of God's love for you in order to be properly motivated to love anyone. How do I love unlovable people? How do I love someone who's even my enemy? I do it by remembering God loved me when I was at my worst. God loved me when I was a rebel. God loved me when I was cursing his name, when every moment of my life was lived for the glory of self and for the blasphemy of the name of my Creator, who sent his Son to die on my behalf. We are moved to love from the love of God poured out to overflowing in our hearts, because we have been made like our Father who is in heaven. Now, there's one last thing I want to point out here before we close, and that is the danger of love. We get jaded very easily, and we think, I've given all I can give, and I can't love this person anymore. And sometimes the people that we love, I was just talking with someone about this morning, you raise your children, you do all these things for your children, and the story's virtually the same with few exceptions. The children get older, they begin to rebel, they won't even talk to you for a period of time, and you wonder, what in the world did I do to get my children this way? I haven't got there yet. I still have them under my thumb, but I'll get there eventually. And this is a story of parenthood, and you older parents know this. You pour your lives out in love for them, and then for some reason, the kids don't even like you anymore. And then they come along later on in life, and things usually work out. Not always. But loving is dangerous. It's dangerous because it puts you in the position where you may be hurt. In fact, you will necessarily be hurt Whether this is loving your spouse or your children or people in the church or your neighbor, whoever it may be. C.S. Lewis says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. He goes on, he says, if you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. Your heart will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And he says, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And this is important for us because we know the command to love. And I know and you know from experience that loving someone is dangerous. And what keeps us from loving others is that danger. Selfishness is there. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be hurt. We don't want to go do good to others and then have them throw it back in our face. But like Lewis says here, you can lock this thing away. And outside of heaven, you can be perfectly safe from all of its dangers. But the only other place for you to go from there is hell. God has called us to love because of his great love for us. Think about what love cost our Lord Jesus. It cost him his whole life. It cost him the shame of the cross, the pain, the misery, and the wrath of God so that he could love you. And when I think about it from those terms, he's not asking much from me. When I go to love my neighbor, I'm never going to go to hell. I'm never going to experience God's wrath. I'm going to experience some persecution and some sorrows and some pains, but I won't even get close to what Jesus suffered on my behalf. And so in imitation of the great love of our King and Savior, God calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's close there in prayer.